Amen. Thank you, high school worship team, for leading us tonight. What a blessing. I feel kind of naked without a guitar strapped around my shoulder, but it's a joy to be able to just participate in song as well and not have to lead. What a blessing. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this evening. You can go ahead and turn there with me if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm thankful for the opportunity to look at God's Word together tonight, and I trust that it will be a blessing for all of us as we dive into this passage together. And I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, as we read our text tonight together. We'll read through chapter 5 and verse 7. The preacher says, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Verse 9, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Chapter 5, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word tonight, I ask that you would give me clarity of speech and thought. I ask that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us, that your Spirit would enable us to receive the truth, that it would change our hearts, that we would walk in obedience to you, and as we've just read, that we would fear you, and that that would drive us to obedience. Father, we're thankful for this time. We ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed as we read through these verses together, the preacher uses the word better 6 times throughout these 23 verses. We see it in chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, and again in chapter 5 and verse 5. This shows us that our passage tonight is really all about contrasting two things. The contrast between two differing ways of life. This evening, as we work through these verses together, we'll see 5 choices that were given to either live a life in pursuit of selfish vanity or to live a life in fear of God. 5 choices to either live a life in selfish vanity or a life in fear of God. Number 1, choose a life of compassion over a life of complacency. Verses 1 through 3. Last week, as Cash took us through chapter 3, we saw in verse 16 that Solomon observed all the injustices that happen under the sun. And he reiterates again here in verse 1 of chapter 4 the reality of these injustices that happen as a result of the evil and the wickedness of man because of the curse. And here in verses 1 through 3, he speaks specifically of oppression. Solomon says that he sees all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and he notices the tears of the oppressed. But he observes that those who are oppressed have no one to comfort them in their oppression. We don't have to look very far today to see this as well. With power comes oppression. The wealthy oppressing the poor, the boss oppressing the employee, the parent oppressing the child, the government oppressing the people. Oppression is everywhere that we look. Solomon sees all the oppressions that are done under the sun or on the earth, and his heart is overwhelmed with despair as he sees the tears of the oppressed. But along with their tears, the sad reality that there's no one to comfort them in their tears. And he then draws 2 conclusions from what he observes. In verse 2, he concludes that those who have lived life and already died have it better than those who are still alive. For those who are dead have lived through the effects of the curse in this life, but have been relieved from it. And Solomon's 2nd conclusion that he draws as he looks at the oppression around him is that even better yet than those who have lived and are now dead are those who have never been born in the first place. Better than being freed from the curse of sin in this life through death is not even ever coming into existence to begin with, to even know what the pain of the curse feels like in this life. If you remember from the story of Job, we see him draw a very similar conclusion about his own life after Satan strips him of all that he possesses. Job in Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes to me. Job as well looks at the evil and the wickedness of this life, the natural results of the curse of sin, and its effects on him even personally, and he concludes that it would have been better for him had he never been born. The prophet Jeremiah has a very similar response to the toil and sorrow that comes with the curse. In Jeremiah 20, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Jeremiah, like Job, concludes that it would have been better had he never been born, that he would have died in the womb, than to be born and experience the toil and sorrow of this life. What despair. And in our passage this evening, Solomon concludes the same thing. Solomon says there's only despair that comes from living this life and seeing all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Much better off are those who have lived life but have already died and been freed from sin and its awful effects. But even better yet, those who were never born at all, because they never had to experience all of these oppressions that are done. Is Solomon right in his conclusion? I remember when our family was walking through the loss of Levi, at one point, several points over those few weeks, Pastor Rick and Chris were there with us. But I remember one specific time having a conversation with him. And he said something to the effect of, "What a blessing that Levi will never have to experience the results of the fall in this life and the pain of the curse." Levi experienced it for 3 short weeks, but Pastor Rick was right. It was the kind grace of God that took Levi from the pain of this life to the eternal joy of the next life. And Solomon observed that one of the natural consequences of sin in this life is oppression. Generations come and generations go, but as long as sin remains, oppression will remain here with it. I think for you and me here today, though, it's not enough for us to wish death for each person, right? It's not enough for us to wish that no life will ever be born again. We recognize, and I think Solomon knew this as well, that life and death are outside of our control. Life and death are in the hand of God. He's the one who gives life, and he's the one who takes life away. So we have to trust the Lord with that. But for us, as we see the effects of the curse in things like oppression, we must show compassion to those around us. We must pray for the comfort of our Lord to be upon those who are oppressed. We must do our part as we observe things like oppression and we're given opportunities. We must care for those in need and be the extended hand of our God to comfort them and to care for them in their affliction. If we fear the Lord in this life, we will choose to live lives of compassion towards those around us, not throwing up our hands in complacency, saying there's nothing that I can do about it. When the Lord was on this earth, he lived a life that was full of compassion. It was his desire to meet every need, and he took the time to do it. So choose a life of compassion over a life of complacency. Number two, choose a life of contentment over a life of envy. Choose a life of contentment over a life of envy. Verses 4 through 6, Solomon says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." It seems that Solomon is exaggerating here in verse 4 to make his point. He says that all toil that one exerts and all skill that one strives for in his labor are motivated solely by his envious desire to have what his neighbor already possesses. And Solomon says that at the end of verse 4, this envious motivation to do well at your job, work more hours, climb your way up the ladder, take the extra classes, just so you can have the bigger house, the nicer car, eat at the fancier restaurants, take the lavish vacations, buy the motorcycle or the ski boat, whatever it is. Solomon says, all of this is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's pointless. Man gains nothing. It causes me to think about the words of our Lord during his time on this earth when he says in Mark 8, 36 and 37, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" In his envy, a man might gain all the wealth, all the toys, all the stuff he could ever want in this life. But in the end, his life is wasted. When his life comes to an end, it means nothing. He's gained nothing. He has nothing to give in exchange for his soul. In verse 5, the preacher contrasts the workaholic who's only driven by his envy of others to the fool who folds his hands and eats his flesh. There's some debate as to what this verse means, but it seems to be talking about the fool who is idle and lazy and doesn't work at all. Solomon is helping us see the two extremes of our labor, whether it be being consumed by our work because of the envy in our hearts over what those around us have, or being the fool who doesn't care about work at all and destroys himself in his idleness and laziness, being consumed by his lack of desire to work at all. And from these two extremes of what Solomon observes in his life under the sun, he concludes in verse 6 that it's better to have one handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Is work bad? Not according to Genesis 2. Work was part of God's creation before the fall. Man was created to work. Excuse me. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7, says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it." Friend, it's good that we work. God intends for us to work. We should work and we should work hard. But it's also our Creator's design and desire that we would delight in our work, not so that we can get more stuff, but so that we can glorify Him. So why do you work? Is the motivation behind your long hours the desire to stay caught up with your neighbor, your brother, your friend, or even to get ahead of them? Or on the flip side, do you lack motivation to work? Are you what the Proverbs describe as a sluggard and a lazy fool? Proverbs 24:30, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Sounds very similar to Solomon in chapter 4, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Solomon concludes that it's better for man to enjoy peace and rest and contentment in this life with just a little, with only one handful, than to toil and strive after the wind, gaining all that this life has to offer them in both hands. Will you choose to live a life of quiet contentment, thankful for what the Lord has blessed you with, working hard for His glory? Or will you choose to be a slave to your sin of envy, accumulating stuff of this life, striving and chasing after the wind? Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Are you choosing to live a life of envy that will only make you rot from the inside out? In the book Living Life Backward, I saw a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and he said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. And this is true. One is a life of envy, which leads to despair in this life, and in the end leads to death and destruction. The other is a life of contentment, which flows out of a heart that fears God. Friend, choose a life of contentment over a life of envy. Number three, choose a life of friendship over a life of loneliness. Verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The preacher shifts his attention to another scene in this life, another vanity that he observes on the earth. The individual who chooses to live this life in greedy solitude rather than with the companionship of another, whether it be a wife, a friend, a partner in business. It seems like Solomon's thought flows from his previous observation and it carries over into this one. And he sees that the envy of one's friends and neighbors, the greedy desire for accumulating more stuff in this life, the effort to get ahead of those around you, only leads to lonely solitude in life. This section talks about man's need for companionship, whether that be marriage, friendship. Solomon observes that all the toil and struggle to work in the end only leaves a man with the empty realization that he has no one to share this life with. Solomon draws the comparison of a life lived in vain, the lust of the eyes, toiling after riches that will never satisfy, and being all alone, and the better life, the life that is lived with a friend by your side. The vanity, one works and toils and has all this wealth and stuff, but what? He has no one to share it with, no one to enjoy it with them. He says son or brother in verse 8, which could seem like he has no one to pass an inheritance onto. But that thought doesn't seem to go with the flow of these verses. The point that Solomon is making is that he has no one to work with him, no one to labor together with, no one to share what he has with. And this individual examines the vanity of his toil, and he asks himself, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 says to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul reminds us that wealth is not necessarily a sin. It's not money that is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money. It's possible to be rich in this life and still be godly. But Paul says that if God has richly blessed us in this life with wealth, all of us are wealthy, then we should be generous and ready to share. Share with who? Strangers, sure. Yeah, we should be generous with those around us. But the point that Solomon's making in Ecclesiastes is that it's much better for us to enjoy this life by sharing with those who are closest to us, with our friends and our family, our closest companions. The preacher then goes on to tell us of some of the benefits of this kind of a relationship, this friendship. He says, when two work together, they have a better reward for their labor. I grew up with my dad telling us, kids, often many hands make light work. We've all heard that, right? We've probably all said it at some point, too. And it's most often true, although every now and then you may get someone who makes the work take twice as long. But usually when two companions are working at a job together, they get it done twice as fast for twice the reward. Solomon says another benefit of friendship is that when one falls down, the other will lift him up. For those of us who have raised children, our minds might turn to them learning how to walk. There's lots of falls along the way when learning how to walk, but usually mom or dad or sister or brother is close by their side to help them up when they fall. Same is true when they learn to run, right? There's lots of bumps and scrapes along the way, but someone's there to pick them up. I've found that one of my greatest fears in this life is being concerned about an elderly person falling. And I think this is a fear because it's happened in my presence before. I don't like it. Anyway, Dave and Lynn Landis, you guys might remember them. They were a part of our church family for a number of years before they both went home to be with the Lord. They were in our grace group for a few years. If you'd spent any time with Lynn, you know that she was not stable on her feet. And I can remember dreading them coming to our house for grace group because I was afraid she was going to fall. Well, this one night in particular, it was after dark when we got done, and I asked her if I could walk her out to her car, and reluctantly, she agreed. If you know Lynn, you know that she didn't want help in anything as well. But she agreed to let me. So she grabbed my arm, and we got down the stairs okay, and we got out just to the front of their car in the driveway. And I let her go because they were close enough to the grass. And she gets almost to the door and she trips in the concrete and she falls face first into the curb and into the grass. I felt so bad. My greatest fear became a reality, right? But anyway, she's laying there and I made sure that she was okay. No blood, no broken bones. And then what? I helped her up, right? I helped her up. Solomon says that this is one of the benefits of friendship in this life. Literally, when one falls, the other is there to help him up. Many of us have experienced this benefit in a spiritual sense as well. There are times that we stumble and we fall into sin, and we have need of a close friend to point that sin out to us, hold us accountable, encourage us in our obedience to the Lord, and walk with us in the Christian life. They help us up when we fall. Solomon says this is a great benefit in this life. And he says, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Another benefit that Solomon sees in companionship is that if two lie down together, they keep warm. Most of us might think of marriage when we read this, and I think that's probably one of the things that he had in mind here. There's great blessing and joy in the friendship and relationship of marriage in this life, but I don't think that's specifically what he's referring to. This image is most likely derived from travelers who must lie beside each other to stay warm on cold desert nights. If any of you enjoy camping, and you've been camping in the Colorado mountains, you know that it gets cold at night. Our family has done it a time or two, and I'm always thankful when it's 30 degrees that there's somebody laying next to me, right, to keep me warm. That's a blessing. And even more people in the tent for more body heat. It's a benefit of relationship in this life. But this benefit could also be metaphorical for the emotional comfort that we receive from friendships against the cold and harsh realities of living in a sin-cursed world. The final benefit from companionship that the preacher mentions here is having someone with you in your travels to aid and protection. He says, in this case, two are better than one, but even better yet, are three. We all tend to feel safer in certain situations when we have another walking or standing by our side, don't we? Whether it's walking down the street after dark, going to a busy marketplace in a foreign country, I experienced that a few weeks ago, taking long trips across the country, whatever the situation may be, when we have a friend, a companion by our side, we feel an extra level of protection and comfort and have help. Solomon observes in his life that so many individuals choose a life of solitude and loneliness, often as a result of being all consumed with their efforts to gain the things of this life. And he concludes that it's better for us to enjoy friendship and companionship so that we have someone to share this life and its blessings with. Are you living this life alone and lonely because of the selfish choices that you've made? Do you lack relationships? Friend, choose friendship over loneliness. Number four, choose a life of humility over a life of foolishness. Choose a life of humility over a life of foolishness. Verse 13 through 16, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here Solomon gives us a story of an old king who as a youth is poor and powerless in his kingdom, but he rises because of his wisdom, even as a young man, and he's able to seize opportunity. But as he ages, he becomes more set in his ways. He becomes out of touch with his people and the political climate of his day. And Solomon says he became a fool in his old age because he did not listen to the counsel of those around him. And there comes along another young man, not much different than who the king was in his youth. And the people rally behind this youth, and he's elevated to take the king's place. But with time, this youth as well fades in prestige and popularity. We typically think that with age comes wisdom, but this is not the case here in Solomon's observation. The new king is no more significant than the old one. These two men are just points in history, not known by those who lived before them and soon forgotten by those who would live after. Solomon shows us that it's better for us to live a life of quiet humility and pursuit of godly wisdom rather than to seek the power, prestige, and fame of this life and become a fool. Generations come and generations go. And with each generation, there's someone new to lead, someone else who will gain popularity, someone new the people will look to. We should be faithful in the places that God puts us. We should make the most of the opportunities that He gives us. But friends, we will be forgotten. Just like everyone else who has lived life and experienced death before us, we will be forgotten. What we do in this life matters, but it's better for us to live a life in quiet humility, fearing God and walking in wisdom, than for us to get old having gained positions of power and prestige, but to be called a fool. Choose a life of humility over a life of foolishness. Number five, choose a life of worship over a life of hypocrisy. As our final point this evening, Solomon says in chapter 5 and verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Solomon tells us in these first seven verses of chapter 5 how we are to conduct ourselves when we approach the one true God in worship, whether that be privately or corporately. Look at verse 1 again. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In the Old Testament, God took very seriously how and when His people could approach Him. And if they didn't obey, there were serious consequences. We've been reminded through our study in Hebrews over the last several months of the direct access that you and I have to our God because of the atoning work of our Savior, but also because of His interceding work on our behalf as our high priest. We have access to God. But I wonder, do we gather for worship with a flippant attitude? Do we truly guard our steps when we enter into the presence of God? Solomon proceeds to give us two ways that we should approach God in our worship. We see the first in verse 1, listen. Listen. It's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. This may sound familiar to us from other passages of Scripture. Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Solomon is saying here in chapter 5, verse 1, don't approach the Lord in worship and try to impress Him with how much you know or how much you do for Him. God's not impressed by these things. God is concerned with your heart. He wants you to worship Him, not through your boasting of good works that you say you do for Him, but through your quiet reverence and your desire to hear from Him. Solomon tells us not to be quick to speak. Don't think when you approach God for worship that it's all about you. The end of verse 2, he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. This is hard for us, isn't it? We live so much of our lives wanting others to approve us. And that even spills over into our desire for God to be approved by us as well. We brag and we boast about our achievements and our accomplishments. We want others to be impressed with how godly we are, how many times we read our Bible this week, how magnificent our times of family worship have been. We want the rest of the church to know that we not only go to both hours of worship on Sunday morning, but we go to Sunday night church. We attend a grace group. God's not impressed by your foolish acts of sacrifice. Solomon says in verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. He's saying that all you're doing, all your busyness has caused you to dream big dreams. You want God and others to be impressed by not only what you have achieved, but also the things you desire still yet to achieve. With dreams come many words. Friend, don't be a hypocrite in your worship of God. Listen. Listen to what God has to say to you. The second point Solomon is making here about how to conduct ourselves both privately and publicly in worship is to obey. Obey. He says in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. Solomon tells us that it's better for us to listen to God than to speak. But he says if one does speak, if one chooses to vow a vow to God, then that person should follow through with what they have said they will do. He says in verse 5 that it's better that one should not vow at all and that one should make a vow and not follow through. Jesus has similar words for us in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Solomon says, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. When you speak and give God your word that you will do something, do it. In verse 6, Solomon tells us that our many words, but lack of doing what we have said will do, only brings about the anger of our God and leads to destruction. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? If we are to offer true worship to our God, we will be those who listen and those who obey. The end of our passage this evening, verse 7, says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The end of verse 7 here is the main point of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. Fear God. Solomon concludes at the very end of the book in chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This should be the motivation of our desire to live the better life that Solomon talks about in our passage tonight. In chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, Solomon has presented us five choices that we have to live the better life. But it really begins where Solomon ends tonight. It begins with the fear of God. Friend, I hope that each one of you will examine your heart and your life as you go from here. Do you fear God? Is this what motivates you in this life? If you've seen this evening that you are pursuing a life of empty vanities, turn to God now. Bow your knee in humility. Recognize that He will bring every deed into judgment. Your life will come to an end one day, and you will face the judgment of God. Will He judge you according to the righteousness of Christ, or will He judge you according to the wrath that you deserve for your sin? I trust that you make the choice to live the better life that Solomon shows us in Ecclesiastes 4 and 5 because you fear God and you desire to walk in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders that you give us from your word. Your patience with us, that you would help us examine our hearts, that your truth would probe deep and your spirit would convict us. Father, we ask tonight that you would help us to look at these five heart attitudes to see if we are living the life that flows from a genuine fear and awe and respect and love of our God. And that fear of you would drive us to desire to obey you in this life. That we would live this life for your glory in preparation for the life that is to come. Father, we're thankful tonight that you know the pains of this life. Nothing here surprises you. We're thankful for the compassion of our Savior, that He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness because He lived this life as a man. He experienced the pain and the toil and the struggle and the sorrow of sin. Father, would you help us to live this life with a great hope, knowing that one day you will make all the wrongs right. One day, we as your people will dwell in a land that is free from sin, where we are worshiping our God in perfection and dwelling with you as you originally intended in your creation. Father, what a day that will be. Would you help us to long for that day? But I pray that while we remain here, that we would be faithful to live this life as our Savior did for your glory. Would you help us? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.